Matthew chapter 13 is where we've been, but before you turn there this morning, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3 with me. Paul's letter to the Roman church, chapter 3. And we are going on our way to Matthew 13 to study the parables again, but we're going by way of Romans this morning. Now, we've been talking about the parables in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 13. There are seven parables there. We've been talking about the parables in Matthew 13. And the seven parables that are there give us an overview of the church age, a view from different aspects of what it's going to be like during this mystery aspect of the kingdom that we know of today as the church. Now, we've talked so far about four of those parables. We said that the first two dealt with what we call the makeup of the church. That is, that during the church age, there would be both believers and unbelievers together in this age, and that God had no intention during the church age of moving in and cleaning out all the tares and cleaning out all the unbelievers and the rejectors. Then we went on to talk about the next two parables, the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, and those two deal not with the makeup of the church, but with the power of the church. And we saw from those parables that even though it was going to start small, eventually the church was going to influence the entire world. It was going to influence it not only externally, like a mustard seed has great external growth, but it was also going to influence it internally in terms of a Christianizing effect upon the world, just like the leaven has an internal effect upon yeast, upon bread, rather. Now, those were the first four parables, and this morning we go to parable number 5 and 6, the parables of the treasure and the pearl. And here we have a change again. No longer are we talking about the makeup. No longer are we talking about the power of the church. Now we begin talking about the entry requirement to the church. The entry requirement to the church. And these parables deal with the personal aspect, with the need for individual personal response in order to get into this thing we call the church or the mystery kingdom. It's a message of personal appropriation that these parables deal with. Now, the disciples really needed to hear this. You see, the Jews of their time, the Jews of Jesus' day, were used to thinking of things that strictly in terms of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were in with God, the Gentiles were out. Occasionally, every once in a blue moon, there was a Gentile convert, and he got in. But for the most part, you were either in the in-group or you in the out-group. And the in-group meant being a Jew, and the out-group meant being a non-Jew. The church, of course, comes along as a new creation from God in which Jew and Gentile together are mixed as equal members in God's kingdom. And they both enter the same way, the only way, by personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. No longer does being a Jew or being a Gentile really make any difference about one's relationship to God. Now, I want to say here that it never really did anyway. See, that's the problem. It never really did. Even before the church came along, just being a Jew did not make any real difference anyway. It was still a matter of personal, individual faith, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, that put you into relationship with the living God. Now, the Jews had some human advantages. I want you to look here in Romans 3 with me. It says in verse 1, what advantage then did the Jew have? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 2 of chapter 3, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, one of the biggest advantages of being a Jew was that the Jews had the inside track on believing. They had the Scripture. They had the Word of God. They had the Bible. And therefore, they knew who God was. They knew what God demanded. They knew some things about God's character and nature because they had the book. Now, definitely, that gave them the inside track on having a relationship with God. However, just because they had the Bible and just because they were Jews did not necessarily mean anything. Because look, verse 3 says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. You see, the issue was still belief. Even though these Jews had the book, Paul says, what if some didn't believe? Belief was still the issue. Let me give you some other verses. John chapter 5. Verse 39, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, and the Jews did. In fact, many of the Jews had the whole Old Testament memorized. He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might really have life. The issue was still belief, not the Scripture and not being a Jew. Here in Romans, look at chapter 4. It says in chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. How did Abraham get saved? How did Abraham come into a relationship with God? By being a Jew? No, by believing, the Scripture says. And then verse 10 goes on to say, of chapter 4, how then was it reckoned? How did Abraham get this reckoned righteousness? It says, was he in circumcision or in uncircumcision? He was not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness which came by faith. You see what the Scripture is saying here? It says that Abraham was the first Jew. He was the first one ever circumcised. He was the first Jew. And yet God pronounced him righteous because of his faith before he ever told him about circumcision. So for the righteousness that comes by faith, the righteousness that comes from God has nothing to do with circumcision, nothing to do with being a Jew, nothing to do with who your dad or your mom was. It has everything to do with what Abraham found to be true. Abraham believed God. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying being a Jew, in the sense of a Jew being God's special people, is not something that comes from physical birth or outward circumcision. It comes from being in the heart a believer in Jesus Christ. You got that? The point I'm trying to make to you is that the Jews had it all wrong. Relationship to God and becoming a member of the kingdom never was based on being a Jew or a Gentile. But they had the impression that it was. This was the notion of the day. That personal appropriation was unnecessary. It didn't really matter if I appropriated the gospel. If I'm a Jew, that's all that matters. I don't need to hear all this stuff about faith. I don't need to hear all this stuff about believing in Christ, giving him my life. I'm a Jew. I'm God's special people. I'm Abraham's children. Remember, that's what they told Jesus. We are Abraham's children. And so they had come to believe that simply being born a Jew, as symbolized by circumcision, was sufficient to attain salvation, forgiveness of sin, entry into heaven. In fact, there's a section in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is like a collection of rabbinic sayings that says this, quote, every Israelite has a portion in the world to come, end of quote. Every Israelite has a portion in the world to come. And then it goes on to lay out a couple of exceptions. There were a few exceptions. There were three kings, Ahab, Manasseh, and Jeroboam. They weren't going to make it. There were four commoners who weren't making it. Balaam, remember, he was the fellow that cursed the Israel. Doeg, the Edomite, remember, he was the one that slew all the priests when nobody else would dare kill him. Ahithophel, who turned against David, and Gehazi, who was Jeremiah's servant, you remember, or Elisha's servant, and a few others. But the blanket statement was, if you're a Jew, you're going to heaven. I remember as a child one time, I had some friends in school that were sharing with me about hell and heaven and talking to me a little bit. And I remember I was about 12, maybe 13 years old. I remember asking the rabbi if Jews went to heaven or hell. This really happened. And he said to me, oh, all Jews go to heaven. And I said, that's not what my friends say, you know, at school. And he said, listen, hell is a Gentile problem. This really happened. I'm telling you the absolute truth. He said, hell is a Gentile problem. If we are born Jews, every one of us as God's people goes to heaven. I said, you mean no matter what I do, I'm going to heaven just because I was born a Jew? He said, yeah. I thought, man, isn't that lucky I was born a Jew? And you know what? That was about the last time I ever stepped foot in a synagogue because I figured if I'm going to heaven anyway, what do I need this place for? And I didn't come back. But that is a very common perception, dear friends, among Jews, and it was among the Jews of Jesus' day. And so therefore, the need for these parables. Jesus wasn't telling these parables because there was no need. He was telling them because there was an opinion abroad, a theology going around that was wrong that said personal appropriation doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is how you were born. And Jesus is about to say that's not true. Now, we want to look at the parables now, and I want you to turn to Matthew 13 with me. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at two of them this morning, the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl, because they go together. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 44. Let me read those for you. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man has found, he hides, and for the joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, those are the two parables. We've got a three-point outline like we normally do. Number one, let's explain the parable. Number two, let's interpret it. And then number three, let's apply it to your life today. Explanation, interpretation, and application is our outline this morning. All right, here we go. Let's start with the parable of the treasure in the field, verse 44. Now, to our ears, it may sound very unlikely to go out and dig in a field and you dig up buried treasure. But if this was a very common thing in Palestine, because we have to remember that people didn't put their valuables in the bank. There were no banks, really. But you wouldn't put your valuables in a bank or a savings and loan anyway, because Palestine was a country where war, every generation there was some army trudging through Palestine going somewhere. And banks were not the best place for your money because the armies would just take them over. Most people in Palestine who had valuables buried them in the ground. In fact, it was very common to do this. The rabbis used to have a saying that said, quote, the only safe place for money is in the earth. And oftentimes the man would die in battle or be carried away captive by some army, and there the treasure would remain. And so it was not unusual for treasure to be found from time to time as people were out digging. For example, the Bible even mentions it in a couple of other passages. In Job chapter 3, it says, talks about men who seek the way of death, the way they dig for hidden treasure. And you know the verse in Proverbs, it talks about seeking wisdom, the way we look for hidden treasure, right? It was not unusual for people to be out there looking for treasure in the field. Now, the man here goes out in the field and he finds such a treasure. We don't know what he was doing. We don't know whether he was a hired hand or a sharecropper or what he was, a prospector. But he goes out here. Maybe he was planting seed. Maybe he was plowing the field. Maybe he was digging a ditch. Whatever it was, he's digging and he hits something hard and he digs it up and voila, here's this treasure. He was astonished. He was dumbfounded. He couldn't believe the tremendous worth of this treasure. He was overcome with joy. So then what did he do next? Well, there was a Jewish law that dealt with what you do in this situation. Basically, it was an ancient version of finders keepers. And what it basically said is, if you bought some corn from a man and inside the corn you found something valuable, it was yours if you bought the corn. And so the general principle here is to the purchaser of the fruits, go whatever treasure's hidden in it. And so what he did, he knew the law, he put the treasure back in the field, he covered it back up, he went out and sold everything he had, and he bought the field from the man who owned it, and by buying the field, the treasure became his. Now, what I'm about to say has nothing to do with the point of the parable, but I know if I don't talk to you about it, some of you are going to worry about this for years, and that is, did the man do anything unethical? I mean, when he dug this treasure up, shouldn't he have taken it to the man who owned the field and given it to him? Did the guy cheat him? Did the guy steal from him? Was this unethical? Now, as we've already said, it was a perfectly acceptable Jewish law to go buy a field or anything, and automatically what's in it is yours. Besides, listen, the treasure didn't belong to the man who owned the field anyway, did it? It wasn't his. Really, the treasure, if it belonged to anybody, belonged to the guy who'd found it. The guy who owned the field certainly didn't own the treasure. How do I know? Because he wouldn't have sold the field. Right. Okay. Remember where we are now. Remember who we're dealing with. People don't go sell fields if they know treasure's in it. Let me give you one other one. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but listen. This man here, I believe, is an incredibly ethical man. Because he didn't have to go by the field, did he? He'd already dug the treasure up. Why didn't he just take the treasure and split? But instead, he put the treasure back in the field. He covered it up. He went and sold everything he had. And he kept the law and bought the field, which is what the law said he was supposed to do. And only then did he take the treasure out. So please, this is not an unethical man. As a matter of fact, this is a more honest man than any of us realize who did this. Now, how did he get the money to buy the field? The scripture says he went and sold how much? All that he had. Don't you think people would have thought this guy was nuts? Brings in his whole house, brings in all his furniture, says, all right, $50, whatever, give it to me, I'll take it, selling everything I got. But what is wrong with this guy? People no doubt thought this guy was rash and was reckless, that he'd lost his mind. But listen, they had not seen the treasure, had they? The people hadn't seen the treasure. What's the point of the parable? Is that the man found something so valuable that he was willing to suffer the loss of everything else he had to go get it. Right? Now, let's look at the pearl. That's a little different. The pearl here, we've got a very valuable pearl that this man finds. Now, pearls in this day was probably the most valuable commodity on the face of the earth. You might say more valuable than diamonds. They didn't have diamonds. More valuable than gold? Oh, much more valuable than gold. In fact, there we've got some writers of classical Greek, I've just got a couple here to quote to you, that tell us that pearls were actually more in demand than gold. There's a writer in the 4th century B.C. who said that. Arianus, who wrote in the 2nd century A.D., said that in some places, pearls were worth three times more than pure gold and always in demand. Now, why were they so valuable? Well, because they didn't have any easy way to get pearls, and they didn't have the technology to pry some poor oyster open and shoot some grain of sand in there and make pearls. The only way they could get pearls is that some guy tied a rock around his waist, took five big, deep gulps of air, and sunk. And hoped before his lungs blew up, he found an oyster that had a pearl in it. It's the only way you could get them. No diving bells, no air tanks, no nothing. And most of the pearls that were there came from off the coast of India and off the Persian Gulf. In fact, the Roman writer Pliny, who lived about the time of Paul, tells us about two famous pearls that Cleopatra had that were worth, in money of that day, two pearls. Now, listen to this, two pearls, $4 to $6 million in terms of the money of that day. Two of them. That's all. Pearls, very valuable. In fact, the Egyptians actually worshipped pearls. So valuable were they. So here this guy, who's a merchant in pearls, the most valuable commodity in the entire culture, and this guy was a wholesaler. He was not a retailer. The Greek word means he was a wholesaler. There's a separate word for retailer. This guy made trips around the world looking for pearls. He wholesaled them. He bought them. He brought them back to the Holy Land or wherever this setting is, and then he sold them. Now, some pearls were found in the Red Sea, but as I've already told you, the most valuable ones were in the Persian Gulf and off the coast of India. And no doubt this man had traveled thousands of miles looking for pearls. And no doubt this man knew a good pearl when he saw one. So he's out one day and he comes across what the Bible calls a pearl of great price. Literally, a very precious, of exceptional value, highest quality pearl, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I mean, these were one of those pearls that this man had been looking for years and had never seen one like this and probably would never, ever again see one like this. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for this man, the chance of a lifetime, and he decides to go and sell everything he's got to buy this pearl. The point, again, the man found something worth so much that he was willing to dispose of everything he owned to buy it. Now, that's what the parables are all about. That's the explanation of the parables. Now, what do they mean? What in the world do they mean? Well, let's talk about that. These parables deal with how to get into the kingdom. Did you get that? They deal with entry into the kingdom, entry into the family of God. That's what they're all about. And it says, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like what? What did he say it was like? The treasure. And then he said, the kingdom of heaven's like what? The pearl. All right. What's the kingdom of heaven in the parable? The pearl and the treasure, right? And by the kingdom of heaven, Jesus means salvation and all that goes with it. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with the holy God, personal relationship with God, promise of heaven, meaning and purpose in life, joy, peace, assurance, love, contentment, provision, strength, sustenance, all of that. That's the pearl, that's the treasure. Okay? Now, it's interesting to me that there's only one difference in these two parables. Did you pick up what the difference was? What was the difference? Anybody pick it up? I'll give you a hint. It was in the activity of the merchant versus the activity of the guy who was digging in the field. What was the difference? Huh? One was what? Looking, and the other was what? Not. Did you pick that up? The guy was digging in the field. Is he looking for a treasure? No, he's just digging a hole. That's all. And wham, he finds his treasure. How about the merchant? The merchant is going around looking, isn't he? That's the difference in the parable. And you know, both kinds of salvation experiences exist, don't they? Both kinds. And no doubt some combinations. On one extreme, you've got these people who are going about their own business, who are not looking for anything out of the ordinary, who are slugging it out with the daily pressures of life, and all of a sudden, whammo, they come across this great treasure. They weren't looking for it. They weren't asking for it. They didn't even want it. And here it is right in front of them. Some examples of that. How about in John 4, the woman going down the well? She wasn't going down the well to do anything but draw water, right? And all of a sudden she meets Jesus, and before she knows it, she's a member of the kingdom of God, right? How about Philip? Philip's minding his own business when Jesus called him. How about Nathaniel? Nathaniel's sitting under the tree getting some shade. He wasn't looking for Jesus, but God found him. How about Paul? Paul was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians, and the next thing Paul knew, he was one. He wasn't looking for anything. He was out to kill him. God knocked him off his horse. Wham! Now, Paul certainly wasn't looking for that. He's laying there prostrate all over the ground. Here's God talk to him from heaven. Next thing he knows, he's preaching the gospel. Those kind of experiences exist, don't they? On the other extreme, you've got the people who are really looking. And there are some of them. Who are seeking the true values of life. Who are really longing to find out what life's all about. And who are, sometimes they have an arduous search. For example, how about the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember, he had come all the way to Jerusalem looking for truth. He was reading the book of Isaiah going home, right? How about Cornelius? How about Lydia? How about the Bereans? How about Andrew, who came looking for Jesus, didn't he? How about Martin Luther? It was said of Martin Luther, if ever a man could be saved by monkery, it was he. How about Justin Martyr, who lived in the 2nd century A.D., who tells of his own life, how he wandered from philosophy to philosophy until he found Christ. John MacArthur tells a story that I thought was so touching. I wanted to share it with you here. He tells about a couple that came up after a morning service and asked if they could take him and his family to dinner. So they said, okay. And they went out and they sat down at this restaurant, and before they could even finish ordering, this couple breaks down and starts weeping at the table in this restaurant. So John asked them what in the world was going on and what the problem was and what was so wrong. And so this is what they said to him. They said they'd been married for 50 years. And all that time had been looking for the truth of God. They had been involved in every kind of cult and every kind of ism you could possibly imagine. And one day they came home from a cult meeting feeling empty and barren, they told John. They turned on the radio and his program was on the radio. And they sat there and they listened to his program and they heard him preach the gospel, and they got down right down there in their living room and they asked Jesus Christ into their life. And they were from Oklahoma, and they traveled all the way from Oklahoma out to California just to tell John MacArthur that because of his tape they had received Jesus Christ. They had been looking for 50 years. That's something. There are people like that, aren't there? People like that. Okay, that's the difference in the parable. But the parable deals with the same thing. It deals with salvation. That's the treasure. Now, it's clear that these men both understood and comprehended how valuable the treasure they had found was. It was obvious by the response. The response was a fanatical, zealous, radical passion to go and make this treasure, this pearl, theirs. To buy it. To make a transaction. You see, in both cases, it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Do you catch the urgency that they feel? Do you catch this? They immediately ran out and sold everything they had. Couldn't wait till tomorrow. Had to be done today. Had to go sell it all. Had to get it right now. Right now. You sense the urgency in these men? Because they had seen quite a treasure. And what was the cost? Everything they had. Everything they had. It took every single penny they had to buy the treasure. And to buy the pearl. Now, did they protest? What do you think? Do they protest having to sell everything they have? No. In fact, they can't go liquidate fast enough. They can't get rid of the stuff fast enough to get a hold of the treasure, can they? Because of their joy and their excitement at the prospect of owning this great treasure. All of a sudden, everything else lost its attraction. And the only thing they could see is the treasure. Because in finding Christ, they had found a treasure worth selling everything for. And it wasn't even a sacrifice, as far as they were concerned. Now, this is what the parable is all about. The makeup of the kingdom we've already talked about. The power of the kingdom we've talked about. But this parable is about the entry requirement into the kingdom. And the entry requirement into the kingdom, into the church, into walking with Jesus Christ, is not something that's light. It's a heavy price. And nobody gets into the kingdom automatically. Doesn't matter whether you're born a Jew, doesn't matter whether your dad was a preacher, doesn't matter if your mom lived in the church building. Nobody gets in automatically, do they? But you know something? When a person is made to really understand the fantastic worth of the kingdom, the great, like a great treasure or a great pearl, the fantastic worth, the price suddenly becomes so cheap and so reasonable that he can't pay it quick enough. And that's why true salvation only comes when there's a work of God. Because only when there's a work of God do people really begin to realize what the trade is all about. Only when there's a true work of God do people begin to sense the treasure that God's offering them. And only the Spirit of God can show us the pearl, the treasure, for the value that it really is. Now that's what the parable is all about. It's what it means. Jesus is trying to instruct his disciples that entry into the kingdom is not automatic, but that there's a price. And the price is everything you have. That's how you get in. There has to be a transaction between you and God. Now let me make some application, if I may. You see, this is what the Jews didn't understand. Salvation was free, but it still involved a personal transaction between you and God. Now, when you preach like this, people really get uncomfortable. They say, wait a minute, salvation's a free gift of God. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. I can't buy it. I know that. I mean, the Bible does say the free gift of God is eternal life, and Ephesians chapter 2 does say that it's a free gift, that we can't earn it, that we can't merit it. I know that. But you know something? There's still an exchange that has to take place. It's true. You can't merit it. You can't buy it. But there's still an exchange that takes place, a transaction on the personal level between you and God. You see, both men here bought the treasure, didn't they? They exchanged, in this case, money for the treasure. Now, God's salvation's free of charge. You can't buy it with money. You can't buy it with good works or church membership or Jewish birth. But there's still a price. And you know what the price is? You. You. God offers to exchange all you have for all that he has. I give up claim to all I have, and God gives me claim to all he has. It's a mental forsaking of all that I have, of my money, of my fame, of my comfort, of my plans for my own life, of my resources for living my own life, of the control of my own life. It's a mental forsaking of my own life. And I exchange me for him as the ruler of my life. Now, sometimes God does actually ask specifically for us to give up something. Sometimes he does. A girlfriend, a boyfriend, a husband, a wife, some sin, some planned direction for your life, a job. Sometimes God does. Most of the time, all God needs is just knowing that there's the willingness to do it, if that's what God wanted. And so what we have here is a parable explaining to us the essence of what real saving faith, entry into the kingdom, is all about. Total, absolute commitment of all that we are and have to Jesus Christ. Absolute, with no strings attached. And anyone who truly sees the treasure for what it is, I believe, never has any problem paying the price. Did you hear that? Anybody who ever sees the treasure for what it really is never has a problem with the price. I remember when I was a young man down in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, and first had the gospel shared with me, and first was informed that I had to give up everything in my life in order to be a Christian. That's kind of a devastating statement. But you know what? As I began to read the Word of God, and as I began just to spend time immersing myself in the Bible, I finally came to the place where I decided that that was a great deal. That I just stumbled upon the greatest deal in history. Because for me to give up all that I had was really not that much to give up. I mean, I was a dope addict and a dropout. And what was I giving up? I mean, I acted like I was giving up being president of the United States or something. I was giving up nothing. What was I giving up? And look what I was getting. My goodness. Once I realized what I was getting for what I was giving up, man, I didn't have any trouble with that price. Nothing at all. I didn't hesitate a minute once I realized what was at stake. And the Bible's full of people who had to make that very same transaction and made it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, would you? Hebrews chapter 11. Now, let me say while you're turning, I realize that sometimes when people come to know the Lord, they don't fully understand that. I realize that sometimes. But I also realize that if you are truly saved, that as God begins revealing to you what he wants from your life, you won't have any trouble with it. Now, look at Hebrews 11 here. The first man we're going to talk about is Abraham. God appeared to Abraham. He said, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your relatives. I want you to leave everything you've known. I want you to take your wife, and we're going somewhere. And Abraham said, where are we going? And God says, none of your business. Just go. Now, would you leave like that? I mean, what happens if God appeared to you in your bedroom one night and said, Joe, get up. Take your wife, sell everything you got, we're going. Say, where are we going, Joe? I'm not telling you. I'm not telling you, just go. Kind of wake up and say, boy, did I have a weird dream last night. Listen, Abraham did it, didn't he? Look at this. Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place which he should afterwards receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing where he was going. Listen, there were robbers in those hills. There were banditos out there in the woods. I mean, he wasn't going like from here, you know, down the street to Alexandria. He was going across uncharted territory. God said, Abraham, I want you to give up everything you own and everything you have if you're going to play a part in my plan. And Abraham said, fine, God, I'll do it. Want to know why Abraham was such a great man of God? Right there. That's why. He didn't hold on to his things. He let them go if God wanted them. How about Moses? Look over in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a good child. And they weren't afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, verse 24, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, we forget where Moses was. Moses was in the palace. Moses was royalty. Moses had every human advantage you could imagine. Moses was set for life with a fantastic future of opulence and riches and every advantage the world could have in the nation that was the superpower of the world. And he walked out on all of it to go out and lead a bunch of Israelites across the desert. But you know something? We don't find Pharaoh's name ensconced in the Word of God and honored by the Lord Jesus Christ, do we? We find Moses' name. Gave up everything he had because of the pearl, the great pearl. Now look, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he had a mind, he had a perspective on the reward. Fantastic. That's great. I don't know if that excites you, but man, that excites me. I say, now that's a man of God. We could talk about Matthew. He's sitting down at the table collecting money. Jesus walks up, says, drop it, follow me. You know what it says? It says, Matthew left all, rose up, and followed Jesus. That's it. Didn't come back. I want to show you another one. Turn back to 1 Kings with me. 1 Kings chapter 19. Hurry up now. If you all would turn faster, my sermons wouldn't go so long. Turn back to 1 Kings 19. Turn back to 1 Kings 19. Here we've got Elisha, who's just taken over from Elijah the prophet. And it says in 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 19, so he departed and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Here we've got Elijah, who's going out now to tap Elisha and say, come on with me, you're going to serve the Lord. And Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. So he had 11 servants that were plowing. He's a very rich man. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle, his outer garment, his coat over him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said to him, "Go back, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave them to the people, and they all ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered to him. Now, you may not pick up immediately what happened here, but I want you to see a man of God here. Elijah comes along. He says to Elisha, throws his mantle over him, says, "Come on, we're going to serve God." And here's what Elisha does. He goes back, he takes his oxen, and he cuts them all into pieces. And he takes the yokes that they were pulling, and he builds an altar out of the wood, and he invites the entire town, the whole neighborhood in, and sits down and roasts these oxen and gives them all food to eat and says, "Now I want to tell you something. I'm going to serve the Lord." You realize what he did? The way he made money, the way he made a living was with those oxen and with those plows. And what he did by burning those and giving them to all the people is to very simply say, "I'm leaving it all. I'm not coming back. I've killed my oxen and I've burned the plows and I've made a public testimony in front of everybody I know that I am forsaking everything I am and all the riches I own to go follow Jesus Christ." Do you see that? Fantastic. And Paul, who said, "I was a Pharisee, and I was a Hebrew, and I was a Benjaminite, and I was advancing more than all of my contemporaries, and I considered it all dung." Paul, you realize, was probably the rabbi, the young rabbi who had the greatest future in all Israel. Do you realize that? He would probably have been the head rabbi in all of Israel. What an honor. And he left it all to go trudge around in the wilderness and preach the gospel. Got one more. Luke 9. Will you turn there with me? Luke 9. I'm going to change now and I'm going to go the negative side. Can I do that for a minute? Let me show you the other side of the coin. Luke chapter 9. Verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went along the way, a certain man said to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." Now, what's Jesus saying to this man? He's saying to him, "Look, you want to follow me? That's great. Let me tell you what the price is going to be. All your comfort, all your pride, you're willing to sleep on the ground like I sleep?" What was the man's answer? No. Never hear from him again. Then there's another man, verse 59, and he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." What was this man's problem? His father wasn't dead yet. You know what that meant? It meant the inheritance wasn't his yet. Here was a man who loved money. Here was a man who wanted the inheritance. Here was a man who wanted to wait around until his father died so he got the money. Jesus said, "No, no, no. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go preach the gospel." Would this man, did he go? As far as we know, he didn't. Finally, and another said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell that are at home in my house." Here was a guy who had his family and was very concerned about his family. And Jesus said to him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You see that? Those are hard words. And who can receive them? Comfort, station, pride, money, family. Jesus said, anything that you're not willing to give up, once you put your hands to the plow, makes you unfit for the kingdom of God. And he says this over in Luke 18. You don't have to turn there. Most of you know the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Remember? Luke 18, verse 22 and 23. And when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And in response to this man who turned back, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, he says, I say to you, there is no man that has left father or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive many more times in this world." But that's how you got to go. You got to leave things. Now, I want to say to you this morning that a person does not receive Jesus Christ by giving up anything. A person doesn't get into heaven by giving up anything. That's not how you get into heaven. You get into heaven by trusting the blood of Jesus Christ as your payment for sin. But, listen now, but, forsaking everything in our hearts and being willing to forsake it tangibly if God wants, really making Him Lord and ruler and controller of our life, making a transaction in our mind that when we receive Him as Christ, everything we are is being given to Him, and in exchange we get everything He is. If that's not there, then there can be no true saving faith. It doesn't save you to give up, but without that attitude, there can be no saving faith. You want to know something else? There can be no Christian life that's vital and real and powerful without that same attitude. God doesn't change the rules halfway through. If God asks for everything you are to get saved, believe me, God keeps asking for everything you are to walk with Him. But you know something that's exciting to me? Is this is a great deal. We look at this and go, oh, no, I don't believe it. Oh, I've given up so much. Friend, you didn't give up nothing. Nothing. What'd you give up? Hell? Great. What'd you give up? Sin? Fantastic. What'd you give up? Running your own life? Look at the mess you make of your own life when you run it. What are you giving up? Giving up doing what you want to do? Doing what you want to do is what got you in the mess that led to salvation in the first place. What did you give up? But look what you got. God's riches, His promises, His Spirit, heaven, His presence. Well, you didn't give up anything. And look what you got. It's the best deal in the whole world. There is no better deal going than all you've got for all Jesus has. And the parables tell us that once people really get a hold on what it is they're trading for, man, you can't make the trade fast enough. Now, the world doesn't understand that kind of fanaticism. They think we're nuts. They see us as reckless and foolish, but the sad thing is they just simply don't understand what the treasure is, do they? That's the sad thing. They just don't understand. And there's so many people sitting in churches that have walked aisles and prayed a prayer and done some work and been baptized, but they've never really made the transaction of all they have for all that Jesus has. And the men in these parables realized the crucial moment that they had. Do you realize if that man hadn't bought that pearl right then, there was a good chance he'd never be able to buy it again? And if that man didn't go buy that field right then, there was a very good chance he would never get another chance to buy that field. And I want to say to you this morning, if you're here, or maybe someone's listening on tape, and if God's impressing upon your heart the need this morning, the need to move and act and make the transaction, then just like the people in that parable, you are at a crucial moment. You may not have that moment again. You don't know how many more moments God may give you when the Spirit of God's at work in your life. And if you're here and you're a Christian, and God's speaking to you about giving Him your all, listen, I had a dear friend write me a note this week, and she said to me, I'm really convinced it's time for us all to stop playing games with God. And that's right. If there's an area of your life that you're unwilling to give the Lord, I want to tell you, what Jesus is saying to us is His ability to really use you and to really work in your life is limited. He wants it all. He don't want half of it. He don't want 90% of it. He wants it all. All of it. Robert Herbert Thompson owns 180 newspapers in the United States, 290 other companies. His estimated worth is $30 million. He was asked recently by a reporter, how much would you give for the New York Times? Without hesitation, he said, I would mortgage my soul. Now, personally, I don't think the New York Times is worth that much. But I know something that is. I know something that is the pearl of salvation with Jesus Christ. That's worth mortgaging your soul. There's a hymn that goes, I found the pearl of greatest price, eternal life so fair. 'Twas through the Savior's sacrifice I found that jewel rare. And you know, I want to say to you this morning that if you're here and you've not liquidated everything in your life and given it to the Lord, then that's what you need to do. If you've never done it as a way of getting into the kingdom, that's the only way you get in. is a willingness to say, Lord, all that I have, I'm willing to relinquish for you. You give me your riches, Lord, I'll give you all mine. Believe me, God gets the short end of that stick. And if you're here and you're Christian, and there's areas of your life that you've not liquidated and given to Jesus Christ, then you need to do that. You need to do it this morning. You need to say, Lord, I've been holding on to whatever it may be, my future, my job, my husband, my wife, my home, my cars, my money, my prestige, my pride, whatever it is. Lord, this morning I want to give it to you. That's the message of these parables. And I trust God will work in your heart this morning. And that if you're here and you need to do business with God, that you'll make whatever transactions are necessary today. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word this morning. And dear Lord, I want to pray that you would work in the life of your people today. I want to pray, Lord, that you would convince us today of the need to be 100% yours. Lord, I want to pray like Abraham that you would give us the heart today to follow you, even though sometimes we can't see where we're going. Father, I pray like Moses, you would give us the heart this morning to forsake the riches that this world offers us, which are really not riches at all, Lord, but they seem that way sometimes, and esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all that this world has to offer. And Lord, I want to pray like Elisha, that you would give us a heart this morning to take the oxen and the plows of our life, the things that we cherish so much, and in the presence of God's people, slaughter them this morning and say to everybody, I'm following Jesus Christ and I'm not coming back to this kind of life again, to these things again. I no longer cherish them like I used to. Lord, I pray you would not make us like the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful, but Lord, make us like the great men and women of God who considered no price too great to pay in order to have the privilege of following you. And so, Lord, I want to pray this morning the Spirit of God would do a work in our hearts. You know the need of every heart, Lord, I don't. I pray you'd bring every one of us here to the place where we were willing to give you our all. And if there's someone here, Lord, who doesn't know you, who's been trusting everything else but the blood of Jesus Christ, and who's been unwilling up to this point to give his whole self to you, then I pray, Father, this morning you might convince him of the greatness of the pearl and the greatness of the treasure. And may the Spirit of God convict his heart this morning that he needs to come to Jesus Christ while he still has the opportunity, while the pearl is still available. So, Lord, you do a work this morning, I pray. Touch our lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.